And one of what I think is the pivotal points in the ministry of Jesus Christ while he walked this earth. And what we're going to see is that in Christ's ministry, a surprising thing happens directly on the heels of what we might say is the high point of his popularity. At a moment when he had fed literally thousands of people and he had delivered what's known as the Bread of Life discourse, as he draws that discourse to a close, there comes a moment when the majority of people who are in the crowd who have been enjoying the ministry of Jesus decide that that's not the path for them. Why do people walk away? Now, let me just forewarn you. Today we're going to deal with some very heady kinds of concepts. I don't shy away from that. You guys are pretty smart. I feel confident in my ability to dialogue with you about some pretty heady things. And you need to understand that a lot of what we're going to deal with is determined by perspective. You guys know that I'm sometimes a rabid collegiate football fan. And of course, I grew up in the state of Alabama, so I don't really cheer for teams in this state when it comes to football because there's a better option for me. And last year, I had the privilege of actually attending two different University of Alabama football games in Bryant-Denny Stadium. And so early in October, I went down with some men from our church, and we attended the Alabama-Kentucky game, which, by the way, Kentucky was winning 3-0 at the end of the first quarter. Just want to point that out. You will always have the first quarter, right? But when we sat, I went with my friends from church, and we sat, you'll appreciate this, we sat in the middle of the Kentucky fan base. We had acquired tickets from Kentucky season ticket holders. And so I sat there with some men in blue around me from our church, and then myself and Clay Gaines, we sported crimson. And that made for some interesting conversations. But we sat in the corner of the end zone, fantastic seats. We were about 20 rows up. And we were about 20 rows up in the corner of the end zone. And what I began to see is that when the play was near us, when the play was coming towards us in the end zone to which we were in, you could really see the action with clarity. I mean, we were so close. At times, you could almost, with a little bit of imagination, smell the players coming at you. We were near to that. And so it was a perspective. But when the play was far away from us on the far end of the field, sometimes, honestly, you would have to wait for the crowd to react to be able to discern what had happened. Because in a huddle of humanity, it's hard to discern what was happening. Fast forward, November, my sister-in-law invited me and my family to go with them to the Iron Bowl, where Alabama played the University of Auburn. And we had tickets for that particular game that sometimes are referred to as nosebleed tickets. We were in the center of the end zone, in the highest deck possible, hundreds and hundreds of feet above the action. There was no risk of us smelling any players on this day. In fact, really could have used a set of binoculars because my eyes are getting a little bit old. But what I saw is that even though I couldn't maybe see details in people's faces or catch aromas of the game, it was very easy to discern how plays would develop. You could see where people were moving. You could see the entirety of the field. And it didn't matter if they were close or near. Our perspective was up so high that we were able to, on a strategic level, understand what was happening on the field. Both we could see clearly in both positions, but the way I saw those different games was differentiated by my location because it gave me different perspective. Now, what we're going to see is that Jesus takes us on a journey at the end of this Bread of Life discourse, where he is teaching us some lessons that we typically understand from a human perspective. In other words, we are creatures of this earth. We are flesh and blood, and we understand, if nothing else, we understand the human experience. But there are moments in this discourse when, in order to help us to understand, indeed, why sometimes people walk away, Jesus, if you will, in my metaphor, he takes us to the nosebleed seats. And he allows us to see from a different perspective. And so no longer do we have the human perspective, but now we are seen from a heavenly perspective. Things that are not intuitive to us. Things that we don't immediately and readily understand. We immediately and readily understand the human experience, though we might not can always make sense of it. We understand it because we are existential. We experience it. But the heavenly perspective, that's only spiritually discerned. But yet Jesus wants us to not only understand the human perspective, he wants us to understand the heavenly perspective, so that we might be able to understand, among other things, why Charles Templeton walks away. Why people that we know sometimes walk away. So I want to invite you to look with me in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 52. And we're going to read to verse 71 at the end of the chapter. And I will, at points, reference back to some passages that we've already covered. Beginning in verse 52. Then the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks on my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of the disciples heard it, they said, I inserted that part. "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the disciples, to the 12 rather, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. All right, so what I would like to do today, to attempt to do, is to help us to understand both the human perspective and the heavenly perspective of what Jesus is saying here. I think that many times we're right to examine the human perspective of what's going on, but a reading of this text won't allow us just to dwell in the realm of the earthly, because Jesus forces us to go beyond the human perspective, and he drags us into a place where we must consider things that are not intuitive to us, that go beyond how we typically would think of things. So let me begin with the human perspective, because we can understand that a little easier. These people, we see very clearly here that after they ate the bread that Jesus offered them, after they had eaten this great feast where Jesus had multiplied the bread, and there's still a buzz about that, that Jesus is telling them, look, it's not enough for you to eat that bread. You must literally eat the bread of the Son of Man. Eat his flesh. And you need to drink his blood. Now, let's be clear. We'll get to this more in a second. Jesus is not calling us to be cannibals here, okay? This is not a divine call to cannibalism. We'll circle back to that in a second. But you can understand how, at first glance, this is a bizarre teaching to them. Understand that when we hear this, we may hear other Christian concepts. We may understand this against the backdrop of teachings we've heard in the church all of our lives. But for them, this is a newer kind of teaching. And it sounds not only disgusting, but it sounds unreal. And so many of them, as they begin to digest what Christ is calling them to, they decide that I'm not going to go to what he is calling me to. In fact, it's so clear for us in verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Now, understand, he's not talking about the 12 disciples here. A lot of times we think Jesus only had 12 disciples, and he certainly did have the 12 core disciples, but there were many other people who followed Christ. To be a disciple meant to just follow someone as your teacher. And so there were many people who followed him, and we know that they had followed him around the Lake of Gennesaret to where the meal was, and now they come to this place after Jesus has made this audacious statement that they needed to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. They're like, I am done. No more here. And from a human perspective, when we ask why did they walk away, we can see maybe a few reasons. Let me give you four. I think one reason is that they misunderstood the demand of Christ. Christ indeed is not calling them to cannibalism. Okay? He's calling them to take in all that he is. Nor do I personally believe is he calling them to communion here. Now we know that ultimately in the Passover he will talk about the bread being his body that's broken, the fruit of the vine being his blood that was shed, and memorializing his sacrifice not only for them but for us. But I don't believe that particularly in this passage that's what he's calling them to. He's calling them to imbibe upon the totality of who he is. Not just the symbol of it, but the totality of it. And part of the reason why they walked away is they misunderstood the demand of Christ. They thought that it was unreasonable, that it was cannibalistic, that it was something that they never would want to do. There's a second reason, I think, that many of them walk away. They walk away because they mistook the person of Christ. So in other words, Jesus is using a term here that we need to notice. I want to draw your attention to it. And he begins in verse 53. Notice in verse 53, this is the first time he references. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink of his blood, you have no life in you." Now do you notice there that, look in your Bible at that phrase, Son of Man. Is it capitalized in your Bible? How many of you it's capitalized in your Bible? Okay, the majority of you. So in other words, Jesus is not saying like Son of Man in that I'm a son of my mother and my father, like everyone is a son of man. But they would have understood this a lot more clearly than we would. He is taking upon himself a messianic title from prophetic writings in the Old Testament. when they oftentimes referred about the Messiah who is coming back, and he would be the Son of Man. And Jesus is clearly taking up that title here in this place. He repeats himself later on in the passage when he talks about, will you believe if you see the Son of Man returning back to the place where he came from? Jesus' identity as the Son of Man was critical to his self-understanding. He understood that he was the fulfillment of the prophetic utterances that said that Messiah would come, and that he was Messiah. But for many of these people, they mistook the person of Christ. They mistook who he was. Because when they were looking for Messiah, they weren't looking for someone to save them from their sins. They were looking for somebody who would save them from political oppression, from Roman oppression. So they misunderstood the demand of Christ. They mistook the person of Christ. I think another reason they walked away from him is they missed the blessings of Christ. So in other words, a lot of people were following him because he had fed them. Like, hey, let's follow this guy. He's giving out free bread. And so they'd enjoyed that blessing. And listen, I don't know that there's a more contemporary application that I'll make today. There seems to be this Americanizing of Jesus that has been popularized in our culture, where Jesus is a genie in the bottle, and if we rub on the Bible just the right way and find the right promise, that we can force God to bless us in the way that we think we should be blessed. The fundamental problem with that way of thinking is that it has the mentality that God exists to serve us. And church, let me help you understand, every breath of the Bible teaches us that we exist to serve God. He does not exist to serve you. He is not your grand, deific butler waiting upon your every whim. But rather, we are his servants. Paul talks about being a slave of Christ. Oh, I'm not a slave to anybody, Brother Rob. I'm not going to be chained to anybody. Listen. In Christianity, we embrace that we are slaves in Christ. In Corinthians, Paul writes about how God always leads us in triumph. And there's a fundamental misunderstanding. We kind of Nike-fy that phrase, right? You guys know the Nike commercials, where we're all champions. Well, God leads me to triumph. In other words, God leads me to be the hero of the story. That's not at all what Paul was talking about, because in Roman war, whenever the army would go out, and after they were victorious, they would come back into the city from which they originated, and what was known as the triumph. And as they would come back into that city, they would come in, and there was a certain way that they would come. First the foot soldiers, and then up and up and up in rank in this parade, until finally the people that were the highest from that conquering army that had been sent out would be at the tail end of that parade. But chained to their chariots would be oftentimes the leaders and the rulers who had been conquered. And they were brought back as slaves, and they were chained. And those people were said to be led in triumph. See, when God talks about us being led into triumph, he's not talking about us being led to be the hero of the narrative. He's talking about that we are led by the hero of the narrative, to whom we have chosen to enslave ourselves for his glory. That is not the kind of thinking that we see today. They missed the blessings of Christ, and so many of them walked away because they really, all they wanted was bread. And while the text isn't clear on this, I think that there is a fourth option. I think some of the people may have walked away because they understood the cost of discipleship. So in other words, Christ is calling them to something, and they understand what they're being called to, and their immediate reaction is, okay, that's a clear call, and I will not do that. I will not give my life to you. That's a little bit extreme. And let me just say to you here, okay? We want a domesticated type of religion. You know, Pastor, I hope we have children's ministry and youth ministry in our church where our kids can get just enough of Jesus that they don't go to hell, but don't give them so much Jesus that they go to Iraq or China or the mission field. Let's just domesticate that idea of faith down a little bit. Give them enough, because, I mean, we don't want our kids to go to hell. But don't send them to Africa. Don't send them to some place where there might be some inherent danger. And can I tell you, that kind of faith may not even be authentic faith. It's heart check time if that's how we think. And that kind of faith certainly will never change the world. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." And for us to follow the Lord of Lords, for us to recognize Him as King of Kings, means that we understand the cost of discipleship, and it may cost us our lives, and we say, "Yes, Lord, if that's what it costs me, I will still follow You." So from the human perspective, there are a couple of reasons that I want you to see of why they potentially could have walked away. But let's elevate ourselves, if you will. Let's kind of strap our feet into that Holy Spirit elevator. And let's shoot ourselves above the human experience. And let's see from a divine perspective. Why do people walk away? We can reverse that question. Why do some people stick? Why is that? Well, Jesus clearly wants us to understand that it is connected to the certain work of the Holy Spirit, the sure work of the Holy Spirit. Now, look at what he says when he calls them. He says, "Whoever drinks of my flesh and whoever eats of my flesh and drinks of my blood, I will raise him up on the last day." And so as he's going, look at what he says in verse 57. "As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me." Okay, so notice what Jesus is doing here. Jesus, the Son, is talking about how he has been sent in the work of salvation. But who is the one who sent him? He ties that to the will of the Father. So the Father is drawn in to what is done, to what is being done in this work of salvation. But he's not done there yet. Look at verse 63 with me, if you will. He says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." And so in verse 65, see it again. "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." So what is he saying here? He's saying that from a heavenly perspective, there is a certain work of the Spirit that happens in God's economy of salvation. Now, this is not the way we typically think. Well, we typically think about salvation, about following Christ from the ground level floors. I belong to Christ because I repented. That is a true statement. I belong to Christ because I placed my faith in Jesus Christ. That is a true statement. But also we can say, I belong to Christ because the Father drew me. I belong to Christ because the Spirit saved me. Watch this. And that really superseded anything that I did. Both of those are true. So wait a second. Pastor, that's just confusing. How can God be making decisions about human hearts and drawing, and that be true, but yet it's also true that humans repent and have faith. How can they both be true? Well, they're not contradictory, and they're not illogical. In a sense, we might say they're super logical. They're beyond human logic. And I think that Jesus is wanting us to understand. In fact, we will be absolutely spiritually schizophrenic if we do not understand. Jesus is wanting us to understand that the work of salvation is handcuffed to the work of the Spirit. It's preceded by the work of the Spirit. Understand what he's saying here when he says, that is why I told you, verse 65, that is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. Understand that that's not something that he's saying in isolation. Look back with me at verse 44. I told you we'd refer back a little bit. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Look with me back in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. So who are those who are coming to him? Those whom the Father has given to him. The giving of the Father precedes the coming of man. Verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but will raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. There are two different perspectives here, and I hope that you, as you wrestle with this, that you will wholeheartedly embrace both perspectives. Because here's what I've learned, and a lot of this is experiential in my own life. Okay, it's anecdotal, if you will. When the better I understand both perspectives, when I understand the heavenly perspective, as I fight to understand how God's work by the Spirit preceded my faith, that produces in me a tremendous humility. Do you understand that that should be what happened? I think there are some people who, if pushed to it, though they may not verbalize it this way, but if pushed to it, sometimes we almost think, well, the reason I'm a Christian is because I had enough good sense to come to Jesus. Now, while that mostly attributes salvation to Jesus, it holds on by a little strand of self-accomplishment. We need to understand that the work of Christ in us produces humility. Let me contrast a couple of verses for you to help you to see this. Look with me in verse 64. He says in verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Now, if you read that verse in isolation, you might almost say, well, this isn't the proceeding of the Spirit. This is just that Christ understood and he knew beforehand all the decisions that people would make. And obviously, he does that. His knowledge is not limited. But verse 63 won't allow us to have that perspective. Verse 63 says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And so it's not just the concept of that God knows everything we would. It's even beyond that. And this should produce in us an unbelievable humility. Where as Christians we should say, God, who am I that you would save me? Lord, such a one of the old hymns, we've changed the words. We sing it, such a wretch as I. The original author actually wrote it, such a worm as I. We are wretched. It also, not only should it produce humility in us, but it ought to produce a confidence in our salvation. That's really the whole point of what he's saying here. If we go back, he's talking, last time we were in John, we talked about how our assurance of salvation was handcuffed to the sovereignty of God. And what he's saying here is that when we understand from the divine perspective, that if we're saying that God preserves us in our salvation, it's really kind of impossible to say that God didn't have a part in initiating our salvation. There's confidence in our salvation. And God intends for and desires for you to be confident in the salvation that you have. There also should be faith in the wonderful plan of God. Should produce in you humility, confidence, and faith in the wonderful plan of God. That we know that God has a plan and he is working out that plan for his own purposes. I don't suppose that there is a greater verse that tells us about that in our text today than verse 71. Well, look at verse 71 here. This is interesting. He spoke of, actually, let me back up to verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is the devil?" Okay, is Jesus just a bad team picker here? Is he bad at getting the right people around him? Maybe he messed up. Well, verse 71, he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So Jesus had drawn in these 12 to be his closest disciples, but in the sovereign plan of God, it was God's plan that he would be sacrificed. And there you have it. That plan that was laid out was materializing. We ought to have faith. We ought to have faith in the awesome and the amazing plan of God. I tell you what, when the wheels come off in life, when the doctor gives you a bad report, when the check account is overdrawn, when the kids are going berserk, when the spouse is at your throat, listen, when everything is going wrong, you shouldn't despair. You can have faith in God's sovereign plan for your life. And that ought to produce the last thing that I think that we should that will happen when we celebrate the certain work of the Spirit, and that's worship. You know, when we see that God is doing things, when we see that there is not only a human perspective but a divine perspective, that ought to almost make a shouting Baptist out of you. You know? There might come a day, hold your britches here. There might come a day when you're so caught up in worship, you dance a little jig. Old preacher was asked one time by a young deacon, "Preacher, that fella's dancing. Should I stop him?" The preacher responded to the young deacon. He said, "Did you start him dancing?" "Well, no, sir." "Then don't stop him." There is life to our worship. Our worship is animated when we understand the eternal perspective. Jesus wraps this up to help us to see the human and the divine perspective. And look with me one last time in verses 68 through 71. Beginning in verse 68 and 69, we see on display the human perspective. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" I like the way the old King James reads here. It says, "Only you have the words of life." It says, "You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Now, parse it with me, if you will, the words of Peter. What is he saying? He's saying, "Jesus, where else are we going to go? We've made a decision to follow you. We've made a cognitive decision that you have the words of life. We're going to follow you." That's human perspective on display. But look at what happens in verse 70. That human perspective is not incorrect. It is not wrong. It's just incomplete. In verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" And I read that just a second ago. So Peter's saying, "Look, Jesus, we've chosen to follow you. We've chosen to give you our lives. We recognize only you have the words of life." Human perspective. Jesus says, "Hey, buddy, divine perspective. Didn't I choose you?" Well, but Peter just said, well, we chose you. Jesus says, but I chose you. Who are you going to let win that battle? I know where my money will be. You see, we harmonize the human perspective and the divine perspective because we need to recognize that God has a plan. And our God saves, and when he saves completely, like the old preacher says, he saves from the guttermost to the uttermost. You know, he saves us fully and completely. And that is God's divine work in our salvation. And that ought to create an insatiable desire for you to worship him that comes from a place of ultimate humility that expresses itself in a tremendous confidence in our salvation that says, God, I praise you because I recognize that you have a divine and a sovereign plan. And I love you for that. You know, I guess the invitation today, the way I would hope that you could apply this to your life today, is that if you're struggling to find God in your circumstances, that you would consider maybe looking at them from more than one perspective. Because from an earthly, humanly perspective, more than likely, you're not going to find answers that satisfy your soul. And so we got to step our feet in that Holy Spirit elevator and ask God to elevate us above the human circumstances. To help us to see with a divine perspective all that God is doing around us. And even if we can't see all the details, that we'll know that there's a plan that is being worked out. See, here's the deal. I don't know what it was that triggered a guy like Charles Templeton to walk away. I don't know what it was from a human perspective that triggered him. Okay? And I don't want to sound calloused or uncaring, but I'm significantly less concerned about Charles Templeton than I am about the people in this room. I hope that doesn't come across as uncaring. I care about every human soul. My question is for us, will we be found faithful? Will we be found faithful? Or when the call of Jesus get too difficult, will we follow him no more? Will we follow him no more? If you've never chosen to follow Jesus Christ, can I tell you the best news the world has ever heard? It's that for a world full of sin, a holy and a righteous God had a plan of redemption. And Jesus Christ willingly laid down his life on the cross of Calvary. And he calls us to place our faith in him. In other words, that his sacrifice would pay the penalty for our sin. Our sin which merits and deserves eternal punishment. And that we would place our faith in him, and because we believe in him, that we would follow him. And that means that we would repent of our sin, that we would say, God, to the best of my ability and with your help, I'll obey you with my life. And that's what we call salvation. And if you've never come to a place where you've surrendered being the boss of your own life and instead let Jesus sit on that throne, then really, that's what this is all about. And I hope that today, from a human's perspective, that you would place your faith in him and that you would repent. But that from a divine perspective, if we could see it, we'd hear the angels sing because we'd see that God's saying, I'm going to save her today. I'm going to save him today. My hope is that you would come to Christ. Let's pray together.